For the preaching of God's Word this morning, I would direct you in your Bibles to Mark chapter 8. For verses 36 and 37, if you're following along in the Pew Bibles, that is found on page 1074. This morning we find ourselves with these two verses in the middle of this context that I mentioned last Lord's Day, and so I will read for us as we open verses 34 to 38. And then we will concentrate on verses 36 and 37. Let's give our attention to this as it is, the Word of God and not the Word of man. And calling the crowd to Him with His disciples, He said to them, "If anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for My sake and the Gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of Me and of My words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when He comes in the glory of His Father with the holy angels." Thus saith the Lord. Let's ask His blessing as we begin. Father, our need is great this morning, greater than we realize. As we come to Your Word, we know that we come before a Word that is infallible, inerrant. We ask that You would, by Your Spirit, take this true and faithful Word and minister it to our hearts. Indeed, draw us all nearer to You for the sake of Christ, who came to save sinners like us. In His name we ask. Amen. There is not a more serious matter that warrants our attention in this life than the welfare of our undying and eternal souls. We must make provision for our souls. If we do not, then we will justly suffer an eternal loss, as did Dives in Luke chapter 16. As we consider this context, which we must always keep before us as we work our way through it, in verse 34, Christ declared that the condition of discipleship, or the cost of following Him, is self-denial, which He went on to describe as living under the cross. And then in verse 35, Christ gave as the reason for following Him that it's the only way to save our life from eternal damnation. He said, "Whoever seeks to save himself by not following Him will eternally lose himself. While whoever surrenders his life to the cause of Christ and His gospel," He said, "will not only find complete rest and satisfaction in this surrender to the will of God, but more importantly, he will eternally save his soul." Well, in these two verses before us this morning, verses 36 and 37, Christ goes on to confirm this very point by showing us just how great a loss a person suffers by not following Him, and just how great the damage is when one has indeed forfeited the eternal salvation of his own soul. And He does this for us this morning, as you can see in the outline I provided for you. He does this by asserting two very simple truths. One in verse 36 and one, of course, in verse 37. The first is that there is an incomparable value to a man's soul. And then secondly, that the final loss of the soul is therefore the greatest loss of all. And so we need to speak first then about the great value of a man's soul. The point Christ makes is this, that the eternal life and salvation of a man's soul is a matter of such worth and excellence that nothing at all can be compared to it. Even the world himself, as he mentions the whole world, with all of its praises, with all of its riches, with all of its pleasures, would be but a feather against the balanced against the salvation of a single soul. eternal life in God's righteous and blessed kingdom. And this is the very blessing which following Christ secures. Life. That's what Christ has said in verse 35. Following Him secures the very thing for which we were created, the very thing for which we all long. Eternal bliss with God, our Creator, our Father, our Lord in heaven. And of course, therefore, this is the very loss which a denial of Christ secures, guarantees, the eternal loss of a man's soul. It's not that he doesn't fare quite as well as the one who followed Christ. He comes to the contrary place. The one enjoying eternal life, the other suffering eternal death. Dying and yet never dying. Suffering and yet never coming to an end of it. And so there is an incomparable and an immeasurable value to a man's soul with which we must each reckon, because we each have that soul. If we do not reckon with it in this life, then we will squander away in our very short life that which is ultimately irrecoverable. As sad and as grievous as the loss of life in Haiti is, imagine, you must imagine, where would you be if that with which God struck Haiti, He brought to Cape Cod? Maybe not an earthquake. Maybe a hurricane of such vast strength that your house fell on you. Where would you be? Where would you have been Tuesday night? And therefore, where would you now be spending your eternity? We must reckon with this value of our soul, because once it is lost, the point Christ makes for us this morning is it cannot be redeemed. It cannot be recovered. It is therefore, as we will see, the greatest of losses. Now, the great value of a man's soul needs to be established. We must be convinced, I think, of what we already know, the great value of our soul. But we can do it with at least three points. First of all, the value of a man's soul is established upon the greatness of our soul itself. Our soul is nothing less than our very life and self. It is the real us. It is the thinking, the feeling, the determining, the acting part of us. It is true, as we all affirm, I trust, that God created man, body and soul, so that whether a man spends his eternity in heaven or hell, he will do so with an imperishable, immortal body which that will be given to him at the resurrection when Christ returns in judgment. We in heaven shall be joined to an imperishable body, but also those in hell. They will be returned to an imperishable, immortal body that can suffer for eternity and yet never be consumed. Somewhat like the burning bush, in flames and yet not consumed. We think of this then, this union of our body and soul for eternity, but still it is our eternal, undying soul which actuates and enlivens our body, and not the reverse. So that James 2:26 can say, the body apart from the spirit is dead. Once the spirit of a man has gone out of the body of that man, the body is now dead. And it will not be returned to its spirit until the resurrection. But the chief excellence of a man's soul is, of course, in this. It is that part of us which is capable of converse and communion with God. Without our soul, we would be no different from an animal, no different from a plant. But God has distinguished man from an animal, from a plant, from all things, by making man in His own image, as Genesis chapter 2, verse 7 has it, by breathing into man the breath of life so that he became a living soul. And therefore, surely, that which is stamped with the very image and likeness of God, our very souls, is an incomparable commodity. Because it is that which nothing else in all the universe shares. Surely there is a great value to the soul. Secondly, we see the incomparable greatness of our soul in the greatness of heaven, which the Christian soul enjoys when it departs the body. If heaven is as great as it is, and it is prepared for our eternal souls, which are united to Christ by grace, then indeed the souls must be of such great value. We think of this passage of following Christ. Those who, by the grace of God, follow Christ in discipleship, have an eternal and an unshakable interest in that blessed estate of perfect happiness and glory. And Paul says we will immediately enter into it, or enter upon it when we die. He says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, that to be away from the body in spirit is to be home with the Lord in spirit. And the great excellency of heaven can be seen in the various references that Scripture uses to direct our minds to it. I will give you a few. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 speaks of it as an imperishable, undefiled, unfading inheritance. 2 Corinthians 4, 17, Paul refers to it as an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Philippians 3, 14, Paul simply calls it the prize. 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, Paul refers to it as the crown of righteousness. James 1, 12, the crown of life. 1 Peter 5, 4, the unfading crown of glory. And Revelation 20, 21, verse 3, the dwelling place of God. In fact, so great is heaven that God won't allow anything to defile it. Revelation 21, verse 27 says, "Nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable. As for the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood," Revelation 22, 15 says, "they are out." And yet in Philippians chapter 1, verse 23, Paul says of the Christian's soul that to depart is to be with Christ. Therefore, surely, that soul must be of incomparable worth if such a place as God's heaven has been prepared for its eternal abode. But thirdly, and if nothing has convinced you so far, this should convince you. The greatness of our soul is seen in the greatness of the price which God had to pay to redeem it. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19, he says, "You were ransomed, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, those things that the world prizes, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish." You see, when God purposed to work man's salvation, when He purposed to ransom man from his lost estate, it required nothing less than the death of the Son of Man as an atoning sacrifice for man's sin, so that Acts 20, verse 28 goes so far as to refer to the church of God as that which He obtained with His own blood. And therefore, surely, that which was purchased at so great a price as the blood of God is of an incomparable value. Reflect upon this for a minute. The value of a man's soul. How excellent then, how excellent a work and an investment is any labor which is done for the salvation of a single soul. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 to 10, Paul says, "I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." In 1 Timothy 3, 1, Paul says, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of an overseer, he desires a noble task." Noble. Because Hebrews 13, verse 17 says that he keeps watch over souls. And he will give an account to God for the souls committed to His care. And then in chapter 5, verse 17, Paul says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered of double honor." Why double honor? "Because they rule with fear and trembling and in great weakness, in the name of and for the sake of Christ, over men's eternal and undying souls." And then in 1 Corinthians 9, 22, Paul says, I have become all things to all people that I might by all means save some. How invaluable then is our work as teachers, preachers, writers, the witnesses of all sorts and degrees, if our work serves to plant the seeds or water the fields from which God will bring even the salvation of a single soul, then our work is not in vain. Can any labor at all be lost? Any labor done for the kingdom of Christ, can it ever be lost? No matter what it may cost us, even our very lifeblood, can that labor be lost? Certainly not. For the Lord says in Isaiah 55, 10 and 11, that just as the rain and snow go forth and water the ground, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so my word shall not return to me empty, but it will accomplish the purpose for which I sent it. Let us then who labor in prayer or in proclamation for the salvation of souls, Paul says, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Let us be steadfast, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord our labor is not in vain. But by implication then, how grievous a sin is anything whatsoever which hinders the salvation of a single soul. Mark chapter 9, verse 42, Jesus says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung round his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And when the Lord appoints Ezekiel as a watchman for Israel, he warns him in chapter 3, verse 18 of Ezekiel, if I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way, in order to save his life, that wicked person shall die for his iniquity. But his blood I will require at your hand. To hinder the salvation of even a single soul is to hinder that which is worth more than the whole world. According to Romans 14, verse 15, to put a stumbling block in another's way is to destroy the one for whom Christ died. Worse than that, it is to do the devil's work. Because 1 Peter 5:8 describes the devil as an adversary, a roaring lion who prowls around seeking someone to devour. The value of a man's soul. This brings us into our second point. If our souls are of incomparable value, then indeed, the loss of it is the greatest loss of all. Remember, this is the second truth which Christ asserts to confirm the point made in verse 35, that whoever would venture to save his soul by not coming to Christ will in fact lose both Christ and his soul. In verse 37, Christ presupposes for us that a man has denied Christ, that a man has not heeded the call to discipleship. Christ presupposes in verse 37 that a man has denied Christ and therefore, by necessary consequence, he has forfeited the salvation of his eternal soul. Because verse 37 asks, for what can a man give in return for his soul? In other words, Christ is insisting that once a man's soul is lost, it is impossible to recover it. There are several reasons why this is so. First of all, because the lost soul, like a sentenced criminal on death row, has been imprisoned in hell until judgment day. When Revelation 20 describes the great white throne judgment, when Christ takes his seat to judge all mankind, it says, death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Many had already gone to Hades, even as Dives, in torment, crying out. But judgment day was still ahead of him when he would be cast out of the pleasantries of Hades into the misery of the lake of fire. Indeed, that very passage in Revelation 20 goes on to say, and then after the judgment, death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. And in Luke 16, when Dives cries out from Hades in the torment of the flames, Abraham would send him some relief by Lazarus. Abraham said in verse 26, "Between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who have passed from here to you may not do so, and none may cross from there to us." You see, a lost soul is an irrecoverable soul because it's beyond the reach of all earthly and even heavenly help. It is a damned soul. It is a forfeited soul. It is a squandered soul. It is a soul under the pains and torment of eternal regret. This is the soul that is lost. Secondly, a lost soul is the greatest loss of all because of the insufficiency of the world to redeem it. And this is the very point Christ makes. Jesus says, "What can a man give in return for his soul? Once it is lost, what can you give in return for it? Even if you possess 10,000 worlds and could offer them to God in return for your soul, or even in return for your mother's soul or your child's soul, God could not release it from hell even for a single minute's relief. It is lost. It cannot be regained. It cannot be recovered." And this is something that none of us can entirely understand and grasp this side of eternity. But only a fool would wait with the rich man in Luke 16, with Dives, until he lifts up his soul or he lifts up his eyes in Hades to discover now and realize now the eternal value of his soul. Because it's too late. If the ransom of God's elect cost Him His own blood on the cross, then what do any of us have in our hands that could possibly serve as a ransom to God once we are lost, that we might be recovered, that we might have a second chance, that we might be given one more day, even one more hour, just 1 hour on earth, just 5 minutes, and I will make a different choice? We couldn't give anything. If you could ransom your own damned soul out of hell, then Christ died for nothing and the cross is a sham. God punished His own Son, shed His own blood unnecessarily if we have it within our own means to redeem ourselves. Thirdly, a lost soul is the greatest loss of all because it is the loss of God's eternal favor and countenance. We think of the loss of health, the loss of character by slander or by grievous sin on our part. We think of the loss of estate, even Hades. These can all be recovered. But the loss of a soul is an eternal loss because that soul is now placed eternally under God's wrath and curse. It has been cast out, as the Lord says, into outer darkness, where the worm of a nagging conscience never dies, and the flames of God's wrath are never quenched. The very possibility of God's favor has been forfeited. And therefore, fourthly, a lost soul is the greatest loss because it is the loss of all offers of mercy, salvation, and refuge in Christ. Jesus told His disciples, you remember, to labor while it is still day, because the night is coming when no man can work. And just so, the lost soul has entered upon the eternal night of hell, in which all offers of mercy and salvation have ceased. Never again will a refuge be offered. Never again will a helping hand be extended. Never again will grace be preached. Imagine for yourself what that soul would give but for one more Lord's Day. What would such a soul give for one more sermon? But all heavenly light is gone. that soul should have prized the day of salvation, but because it did not, the day has turned to night. Let us reflect upon this second point for a moment. How grievous then is the state of those who carry on in life and make no provision for their souls. Though they are in danger of irrecoverably losing it, they carry on willfully ignorant of the hellish storm which threatens them. Like the people in Noah's day, we're told by Christ as He relates the story, they carry on in eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage while the rain clouds of God's wrath continue to build overhead. They turn a blind eye, a deaf ear, overtures of grace. They will have none of it. Life is too fun. Or if they happen to be touched with a sense of fear so great a loss, they resolve to repent. They have been greatly convicted, maybe by a sermon, maybe by a witness, maybe by a book. They will repent. They see the great need. But they put it off, presuming upon a deathbed of ease and comfort in which they can repent and repair to Christ. I ask you, did those in Haiti have a deathbed of ease? They did not. It came upon them suddenly as Christ said it would, even as a thief in the night. But repentance is a gift which only God can give. And therefore, think to yourself for a moment as well that after a life of scorning God's call to repent, after a life of turning a deaf ear to sermon upon sermon, a blind eye to judgments that would warn you of your own danger, would there be any surprise if when such a person called upon God in their last breaths, would there be any surprise if God turned His back on them and left them in that very sin which they've so often chosen throughout their life over His offers of grace and mercy? When He would have them, they would not have Him. Now when they would have Him, He indeed may not have them. For the longer we put off, the longer we neglect the call to repent, beware of hardness of heart. We become hardened in our rebellion, having successfully, easily put off another call to repentance, having successfully quieted another sermon from our conscience. It only becomes easier until time is far spent. We must pray indeed. Pray to God that such a person as that will heed the words of Christ before it is too late. For what did Christ say? Do not be afraid of him who can destroy the body, but fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell forever. Fear God. And indeed, repent. Further, how foolish are they who pursue the things of this momentary life to the neglect of an eternal soul, a life that is but a vapor, a life that is so few days. How foolish it is to spend so much time on our bodies and so little on our souls. We get up early in the morning, early enough to go to the gym, but we can't find time for prayer. Maybe we buy organic foods to feed our bodies, but we can't seem to find time to feed our souls with God's Word. How much attention do we give to the dust that encompasses an eternal soul? How much attention do we give to worms' food that houses an eternal and undying soul? Think about this. If this is the loss of all losses, if this indeed, as Christ has said, is the thing we are to fear, then how foolish as well are they who sell their souls to sin to serve their bodies, when they should rather subject their bodies to do whatever necessary if it ultimately served the eternal salvation of their souls. Paul says, I beat my breast and bring myself in subjection. I deny myself life's pleasures, life's amenities, that I might give my full attention to my undying soul that will one day be called home. How easy it is to give our attention to this life, to our bodies, to the neglect of our souls in the life to come. How careful then should we be to make provision for our souls? How highly should we prize the means of grace by which God works not only the saving of our souls, but the very keeping and guarding of them for eternity? How eagerly we should be to give our ears to the preaching of God's Word, our eyes to the sacraments of Christ's Church, giving our hearts to the duty of prayer. How eager we should be for these things. How zealously we should guard the Lord's Day and make it a market day for our soul as it is. Because for all we know, this could be the last day that a supply of grace is offered to us. This may be it. Our Tuesday night hastens. Think of the great pains that we take for but a little portion and a piece of this world's pie. Laboring hours upon end at our jobs, denying ourselves so many things just to get a portion of life. What is that compared to eternity? Should we not then, can we not so labor for our souls? If we labor and strive for that which perishes and wastes away with the using, will we not strive for that which is eternal? Samuel Rutherford once said that men come to Zion, to God, in ones and twos, but they go to hell by the thousands. He was simply referring to Christ's words in Matthew 7:14. The gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. How careful then do we need to be that we not neglect our souls, but we make eternal provision for it in faith, through faith in Christ. Because if we do not, then we will join the thousands who forfeit it. And how short the time is when we can make this provision. Again, for all we know, we may not see tomorrow's sunrise. Reflect just for a second in the Scriptures. The Scriptures never say that tomorrow is the day of salvation. Have you thought about that? The Scriptures never say that tomorrow is the day of salvation. Tomorrow is sufficient to repent. But what did the Scripture say? Again and again and again, today. Today is the day of salvation. Today you must come. Today salvation is offered. God never promises tomorrow. He only promises today. And of today, He only promises now. Right now. Beloved, we may not see the sunset. And finally, we whose souls are being preserved through faith, as Peter says, for salvation to be revealed at the last day. Beloved, what praise do we owe to God? What thanks to the Lord Jesus Christ for such deliverance and safe haven which our souls even now enjoy. Comfort yourselves, believers, that God purchased you at a price which no man could give. God purchased you at a price which 10,000 worlds could not even begin to compensate, when He purchased you at the price of His own Son. And Christ willingly gave Himself up for us to redeem our lost souls from that eternal curse which threatened us and brought us into God's eternal kingdom of grace. We therefore enjoy, even now, a security and a peace which not even eternity will be able to unfold to us. Because if a lost soul is the greatest of all losses, then a saved soul is the greatest of all gains. This is our comfort. May God then cause us to render sufficient praise and thanks for our salvation by making us more mindful of the great gain which He has given us. For great is our salvation, and therefore great must be our praise and thanks. Amen.